Again, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. In just a moment, I want to say, as I know each of you would echo, what a wonderful week it's been being together. It's not quite over yet. I will be leaving probably after supper tonight. We decided to stay the afternoon if possible so the children can have an extra afternoon here, which they'll be delighted about. But then we need to leave probably after supper so we can be back at our home church for tomorrow morning. And I suppose some of you will be leaving this afternoon, some tomorrow. And some of you actually live here, sort of like living in Beulah land, you know, living in Canaan. But it has been a wonderful week, real encouraging just to be around the saints, the fellowship together. One thing that's really been encouraging to me this week is to see the number of children here. From the summer that I was here for the summer and seeing all the conferences, I never saw anything like it. I mean, as far as the number of children, and I did talk to a few old timers who've been here for a long time, and their opinion was that this is probably more children than have ever been at a conference at Greenwood Hills, a family conference. And personally, I think that's something to be thankful for. And I guess what encouraged me even more than the number of children here is the fact that I didn't hear anybody complaining about the number of children. Of course, I understand that if you were complaining about it, I probably wouldn't hear it. But it seems to me that everyone has been really encouraged by it and encouraging about it. And I think that's important. I really do, because I think, you know, we talk about the problem, for instance, with abortion and the great tragedy that there is there in our country, and that is a great tragedy. But I think it's only the tip of an iceberg of a whole problem of a failure to love children. And I think in the past, the church has slipped into the world's ways of thinking on this, as far as not viewing children as a true blessing from the Lord, but almost as a burden. I know that when we got to about number 3, we started getting all kinds of messages, you know, from parents and others. I remember my dad saying, well, guess it's about time to think about stopping. And I think it was after the third one that Lynn got a letter from her grandmother, which said, 3 children, what a perfect family. Who could ask for more? I was just talking to Mr. and Mrs. Foster a moment ago, and they mentioned that when they had their 7th, they started getting all kinds of allusions from the brethren at church about 7 being the perfect and complete number. And so you go through this, but it is a serious thing that we view children as a true blessing from the Lord. I think that's of primary importance. And I think concurrently with the downgrading of the view of children in the church has come a corresponding downgrading of the view of women and motherhood, and the wife as the mother and the wife of the home. The woman is the mother and the wife of the home, because her primary responsibility, it seems, is for the children. And so if you downgrade the importance of children, you're downgrading the role of the mother. It's like if your job was to work as a night watchman guarding a collection of Picasso paintings at the museum, well, that'd be a pretty prestigious thing. You're the personal guard of those Picasso paintings, and when your friends introduced you to their friends, they'd probably say, "Yeah, he's the security guard for those Picassos down there." But let's suppose something happened and those Picassos suddenly or over time lost their value and you could buy, you know, 10 for a dollar. Nobody wanted them. Well, then, you know, now you're just the night watchman down at the museum, you see. And the same thing has happened with the role of the wife and the mother. As our view of children has declined and the importance and blessing that God places on children, well, correspondingly, the honor that we pay to the role of wife and mother has gone down. And so I think this is an important issue that, and I'm not planning to talk about this morning, but it's something that we need to consider. But I say all that to say that I have been tremendously encouraged by the encouraging remarks about the number of children that are here this week. I do personally think it's a wonderful thing. It's been a blessing to us. Now, moving into the Song of Solomon, we have been using the Song of Songs this week as a handbook to communion with Christ, and looking at some steps or keys here in the Song of Solomon to a deeper daily communion with Christ. And let me go through these just one more time, just I guess for sake of repetition. The things we've looked at so far are 9 steps. 1, to daily seek kisses from the mouth of Christ. 2, to view that morning devotional time as a special love tryst, T-R-Y-S-T, with the Lord Jesus Christ. To learn to do mundane daily tasks with Him and for Him. 4, to try to enjoy a brief noontime tryst with Him, if possible. 5, be careful to obey and please Christ in the little things. 6, humbly recognize our comeliness in the eyes of Christ. 7, make Christ the recurring object of our thoughts throughout the day. 8, verbally express our love to Christ throughout the day. 9, decide that His love is better than wine, better than any of the earthly counterfeits. And so this morning, I want to briefly discuss a 10th key. And you understand this is not a comprehensive list. I mean, you might study the Song of Songs and come up with all kinds of things that aren't on this list, or you might see them in a slightly different way. It's just one way of organizing some of this fruit that we find here on this in this orchard, the Song of Solomon. Now, number 10. As a key to deeper daily communion with the Lord, is to seek communion with Him in lowly service to the saints or to the flock. Seek communion with Him in lowly service to the flock. In chapter 1, verse 7, the bride says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth," we know who that is, "where thou feedest," that is, "where thou feedest thy sheep," or thy flock, "where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" And he answered, I believe this is him answering, some believe this is the daughters of Jerusalem, or the chorus, or somebody answering, I believe it's him, but either way, the application is the same. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent." Now, he says here, she's saying, "Where can I find you? Why should I be as one that turneth aside," or some translate, "one that is veiled," one that kind of wanders around as a stranger among the flocks of your companions looking for you. Where can I find you in the middle of the day? And he says, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women," and there's an implied rebuke there, gentle rebuke, like, really, you should know this. You should know where to find me. You should know that if you want me, you're going to find me among the flock, among the sheep. And isn't that where his heart is? Among the flock? His sheep? That's where his thoughts are. That's where his heart is. If we want to find him, we want the surest way to find him, we need to look among the flock. To look in places of humble service to the saints. In Genesis 24, there's the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And we often, and I think correctly, take this as a type of the servant being sent to gather to gain the bride for Isaac and conduct the bride across the desert to Isaac, we take as a type of the Holy Spirit being sent to win the church and conduct the church and we believers individually across the desert of this world to meet our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Isaac typifies here. And it's one little detail that's always been kind of interesting to me is when she's coming up from the desert, when she gets up to, you know, close to home now, to where Isaac lives, where does she find him? Well, it says Isaac was out, let me turn here so I can read it exactly. It says that Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventime, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And I don't know if there's real significance to that, but I do know that in the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus says the field is the world, and that connection seems to hold throughout symbolic portions of Scripture. And so what this says to me is that Christ, as he's waiting for his bride to come, he's meditating in the field. That is, his thoughts are here with us. And this is precious, because you would think, you know, we think of his coming to earth, his humiliation here, his deep humiliation and grief and agony on the cross, and then he's taken back into glory, and you think, you know, he'd be, if it were us, we'd probably want to just leave all that behind now. You know, forget that. That's over. Now I'm just going to enjoy being back in heaven and enjoy the glory and the worship here. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in heaven, you know, he likes to wander out and meditate in the field. He likes to think about what's going on with his sheep on earth and with his people on earth as he's waiting for them to come to meet him. Then I also like where it says he lifted up his eyes. And in verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes to him, and it's like, it reminds me of that passage, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be caught up to meet him. But if thou know not, he says, if you really don't know where to find him, you'll find him feeding his sheep. That's why he said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Now, the lesson we have here, as far as communion with him and service, is the lower the better. The lower the service, the better. He says, "Go, if thou knowest not, or if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent." This word, it says, "Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock." Literally in Hebrew, it's by the heels of the flock. Just go along by the heels of the flock. Lowly service. Feed thy kids. Right? There were goats, not sheep. That was one step down. They were kids, and not male goats. Or I mean, adult goats. That was another step down. I gotta be careful with this one. They were female goats, female kids. This is clear from the gender there in the Hebrew. Not the male kids, and not, with people, that's not a step down, but with goats, as far as the sacrificial system, that was a step down. And so it's like, you know, go along by the heels of the flock, feed the little kid goats by the tent of the shepherds, and you'll find me there in lowly service to the flock. I tell you, I used to, and I don't want to keep talking about when I was a pastor, but this is sort of, I guess, a life message the Lord has given me, and so I keep finding myself referring back to it when I come across some of these truths. But I remember I used to have a whole lot of ambition as a pastor. And I think there's something about the pastoral system which identifies the success of the church with the pastor that tends to create a lot of selfish ambition. And there's sort of a mix between a godly desire to be used for him and a selfish ambition, you know, to be successful and to have honor and so forth. And those things kind of get mixed up in a way that's hard to sort out. But I remember I really struggled with this, wanting to be, you know, eventually pastor of a big church, you know, a real nice church somewhere. And you know, getting out of Sledge, Mississippi, and you know, getting somewhere real and church where, you know, I had reserved parking place for the pastor and, you know, all those little perks. But the Lord really dealt with me about that over a period of years. And finally, I came to a point. I'm not saying I ever really conquered this completely. I don't know if I've conquered it to this day, this whole thing of ambition, selfish pride. I think that's something we, you know, we're going to struggle with this side of glory. But I remember one day I set aside some time to really seek the Lord and pray. And one of the things I did was read through a little book called Born Crucified. I read part of it. Born Crucified by L.E. Maxwell, which speaks of applying the work of the cross to our ambitions, to our self-life here. And the Lord just really dealt with me about this. And I ended up getting before the Lord and praying something like this. This really was one of the more difficult prayers I've ever prayed, which shows you, you know, the level of sinful ambition there was in my heart. I prayed, Lord, I want you to use me in the greatest way possible. I don't want you to lessen the way that you can use me for your glory, but I want you to do it in a way that will bring the least credit and attention to me. Now, as I say, because of my selfish heart and the predominance of the flesh, it was difficult to pray, and it wasn't prayed without some tears. And I have to say, probably also wasn't prayed without some hypocrisy either, because I suppose probably in the back of my mind there was the thought, well, you know, the Lord's going to be so impressed that I prayed that, that I may be more successful than ever, you know. Just to show the wickedness of our hearts and how we, tell you, the flesh is mixed up in everything we do. But the Lord really used that to deliver a blow to that ambition. I don't think it was, you know, quite the fatal death blow, but it really struck a blow at that selfish ambition. And I think opened the door and prepared my heart for about a year later when the Lord began to show us some of the truth about the New Testament church and prepared us to be willing to not cling to any kind of position or place. But this is, and what the Lord has been showing me even more lately is the real joy of just lowly service. And I haven't learned this lesson. I'm not saying I've arrived at this, but the Lord is sort of giving me a hunger for this, for just the lowly service to the saints, just kind of following along by the heels of the flock, just feeding the little kids, the little kid goats by the shepherd's tents. And I believe there's real joy and blessing and great reward in this from the Lord. I remember in the Memphis Assembly, where we first came after we left the church in Mississippi, there was a lady there who, I believe on two occasions, you know, I think we had four children at that time, including one, you know, real young baby, and on two occasions, she said, look, you pick a night, I'm going to come over to your house and babysit your children and give you the money so you can take your wife out to a nice restaurant. And twice she did that. Came over, pressed $30, $40 into my hand and said, you all have a good time, don't hurry, I'll watch the children. And I tell you, that really ministered to us. That refreshed our heart more than, you know, I can tell you, more than most Family Bible Hour messages I've heard. You know, and we tend to think of gift as being speaking gift. And we talk about an assembly, we say, well, they don't have much gift. What we mean is they don't have a lot of brothers who are good at speaking or teaching or preaching. And we say they have a lot of gift, it means, oh, they got speakers running out of their ears. But from the Lord's perspective, speaking is only one of the gifts. And I don't think necessarily the most important. And there are a lot of other gifts and ministries, and I tell you, this sister really ministered to our hearts. And just this week, I was just noticing how Brother Bruce Yorgi, and I'm not trying to build him up at all, but he One day we were running late for breakfast, and you know how it is around here. If you're late for breakfast, you don't get a table. You know, it's like survival of the fittest, almost enough to make you believe in evolution. You know, we were going to make it in time. I'm sure we would have got a table anyway, but still, we wanted to be on time. And we were just starting out, and Brother Bruce came along in his electric chariot there, and rumbling through the gravel there between their own Quiverful Avenue by the camp cabins. And he said, well, I was just leaving the house, and I thought I'd come by here and see if there were any stragglers that needed a ride. And, of course, we were stragglers needing a ride, and we got on. That was just a simple thing. I really was encouraged by that. And I was a little upset by it because I thought, you know, Brother Bruce has probably just earned more reward in heaven than I'm going to earn this whole week speaking. And so that's one reason I'm mentioning it publicly, to try to spoil his reward. But it's not just Brother Bruce. I mean, I've seen him do that and many other things, but others as well this week, the staff and others, just lowly service to the saints. And this is precious to the Lord. This is where you find Him. And this is another reason I think that motherhood has such a glory about it. And Jesus said, you know, if anyone wants to be great among you, let him be the servant of all. And what is motherhood if not just one after another act of lowly, selfless service? Changing a diaper, wiping a nose, cooking a meal, reading a story, just one after another act of pouring oneself out in a lowly and serving way. And I believe there's great reward in that. Just like Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother, you take this child and nurse it for me, and I will pay you your wages. And I believe God says that to every mother. You nurse this child for me, and you don't have to worry about getting your wages. There will be reward for it. The lowly service. This is where we find communion with Christ. One Christian in Africa told a missionary one time, she said, you know, I really have a problem with selfishness and wanting to put myself first. And he said, whenever I start to put myself first, the Spirit of God speaks to me and I just say, okay. And then I go to the back of the line. Just take myself to the back of the line. And she said, whenever I go to the back of the line, I always find the Lord Jesus standing there. And that's where He is. You want to find Him? Just go along by the heels of the flock. Feed those little kids by the shepherd's tent. We're never closer to Him than when in lowly service. So, I think this kind of points out a little pithy principle here. You want closer? Go lower. You want to be closer to Christ? Go lower. Take a lower place. It's interesting that that in Scripture, water speaks of the Holy Spirit, and particularly, it seems like water that's in a container tends to speak more of the Word of God, like in the laver, in the tabernacle, but water that's flowing, water that's running, living water, speaks of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about that one day, and I thought, well, what is it that makes running water run? Well, it's going downhill. See, and so if we want to know the blessing of the Holy Spirit, fullness of the Holy Spirit, and we want to know communion with Christ, I think there's a clue for us in that. Let's go down. Go lower. Go by the heels of the flock. Want closer? Well, then we can go lower. Thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. And this is not just a, you know, sort of a something to make us feel guilty or anything. I mean, this is an exciting truth that every day is filled with opportunities. Not every day is filled with opportunities to speak at a Bible conference. or even, you know, teach a Sunday school class or whatever. But every day, I think it's filled with opportunities for just going down lower and serving the Lord in a lowly way and washing the feet of the saints. So seek communion with Him in lowly service. I want to close our time this week by just dealing in our last few moments with how to deal with breaks in communion with Christ. I wasn't originally going to deal with this subject at all, but it happened that while I was preparing these messages and studying the Song of Songs and trying to apply these principles in my own life and communing with the Lord and, you know, trying to fill my day with thoughts of Him and to speak to Him and express my praise to Him and to do these daily tasks with Him and for Him. Right in the middle of all that, I suddenly looked up one day and I was trying to, you know, to do these things and it was just going through the motions. You know, and like that slide ruler, when my mind was released from what I was doing, I try to bring it back to Christ and think on Him, and it was just like there was a distance there. And I could sense there was a break in communion. I mean, even right in the middle of, you know, studying the Song of Songs and talking, thinking about all these precious principles, I just sensed the break in communion. Now, you understand we're not talking about emotions here. We're not looking to maintain some warm, fuzzy feeling. And when we don't have that, we say, oh, I don't have communion with Christ. It's not a matter of emotions, but a matter more of spiritual discernment and conviction of conscience, where you just realize that there's some distance between your soul and Christ. And so I thought, well, I'd better meditate on these passages here that deal with that, because if I have this experience right in the middle of studying Song of Songs, I'm certainly going to keep having it, and certainly others are going to have it as well, of finding their communion with the Christ broken and needing to be restored. Now, there are two passages, or two cases of broken fellowship in the Song of Songs, and we don't have time to look at them in any depth, but the first is in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, where she says, "By night on my bed I sought Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not." Okay, here's the broken communion. "I sought Him, but I found Him not. He's still your Savior. The relationship, that steel cable, is strong, but the silken thread of communion has somehow been snapped. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways will I seek Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye Him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found Him whom my soul loveth." And here she is restored again to communion and watchfulness. "I held Him and would not let Him go until I brought Him into my mother's house," and so forth. Now, this case seems to illustrate distance between the soul and Christ caused by lethargy and carelessness rather than any particular willful, definite disobedience. She has not been vigilant. She says, I was on my bed. It speaks of spiritual lethargy, perhaps failing to guard the affections, the thoughts too absorbed in earthly things, failure to guard the time with the Lord, and so forth. And maybe there was no positive disobedience pictured here, but just a sort of a passive decline. And this can happen very quickly. I mean, you could be enjoying fellowship, communion with the Lord, and just 30 minutes later, an hour later, you can kind of look up, so to speak, and it's gone. You know, the sense of communion with Christ is gone. Other things have come in. You've been careless in your thought life. Your affections have drifted. And so it's possible, even if there's no open disobedience, to just drift in our communion with Christ. The restoration was a simple process. One, she awakes to the loss of communion. Two, she makes search. Three, the watchmen find her. And four, communion was restored. Now, there are different views on the symbolism of the city and the watchmen of the city. You read those who are kind of immersed in the clerical system, and they always see the city as the church, and the watchman as the pastor or the ordained ministers of the church. I'm not going to express an opinion about the city because I don't really know what that represents, if anything in particular. I will hazard a thought about the watchmen. These watchmen were in the employ of the king. Remember that. Sometimes pictured that they're sort of the enemies of the king and the bride. But no, they were in the employ of the king, and they were charged with protection, correction, and warning. So I think the watchmen may represent any means that Christ uses to bring us back into fellowship, but particularly I think they represent the Holy Scriptures. These are the watchmen right here. Oftentimes you have the prophets, for instance, pictured as watchmen. Isaiah 21:6, For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. Ezekiel 3:17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Habakkuk 2:1, I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say in me. And so, by extension, I think we can see that the watchman can represent for us all of the Scriptures, and may also represent the conscience or the ministry of the Word or providential circumstances or chastisement, other means the Lord uses, but I think centrally they represent the Holy Scriptures. Now here, the watchmen work very gently. They seem to just come alongside the bride and point her toward her bridegroom. And in verse 4 and 5, you see the communion and vigilance restored. Now this scene may be repeated in our life several times a day because of the weakness of our heart, where we just find our communion with Christ is cooling and there's a drift there. What do? Well, we do what the bride did. We go look for him. We look for him. And usually all it takes is just a brief encounter with the watchman to get us back in warm-hearted communion with Christ. Just let the Holy Spirit bring a verse to our mind. Meditate on a verse if you have time. You know, take out your testament and read a verse or two. I know your employer's not paying you to meditate on the Scripture, but I tell you, I'm not talking about anything long-winded here. You're gonna produce more work, better work, be a better employee in 59 and a half minutes of being in communion with Christ than you are for 60 minutes of being out of fellowship with Him. So it doesn't hurt to take that 30 seconds to really just have a brief encounter with the watchman and get back in communion with your Lord. Now the second case is a little more serious in chapter 5, and we'll look at this in closing here this morning. Chapter 5, verse 2, and we did allude to this last night. I sleep, she says, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. By the way, it seems like both of these are presented like they may have been dreams that the bride had. I don't know if that's the case, but it seems like it because some things don't compute otherwise. Like she's in her home way in remote northern Galilee dreaming or laying in her bed, and then she loses communion, so she gets up and it's like right next to her house is Jerusalem, and she wanders around the city. It's the kind of thing that happens in a dream, right? Where, you know, things that otherwise wouldn't compute become possible. And I don't know, I'm not sure these are portrayed as dreams or that it really matters, but I tell you this, I do look forward to the time in glory when we can look back and all distance from Christ and all breaks in communion with Him just seem like a bad dream, and we're constantly in His presence. She says, her beloved comes, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them, she says. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved or stirred in my inmost being for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. And here's where they ask her, what is thy beloved? More than a beloved. And she gives this great description of him. So there is a different atmosphere here. In the first case, she was on her bed. Here she's asleep. So this is what, in chapter 5, we have what the situation in chapter 3 will lead to if it's not corrected. That drift will eventually lead to actual disobedience. And that's the second thing here. You have not just a passive decline, but positive disobedience. Christ says, open to me in a certain area, and we fail to open to him. We kind of rope off that area of our life and say no entrance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here you have the stern ministry of the watchmen. Back there in chapter 3, they seem to be just kind of coming alongside and help pointing the way to the beloved. Here, she says, they found me, they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I think there's more than a hint here that sometimes it does take discipline and chastisement to restore fellowship. But that's not what I see primarily here. Primarily, I see here that, like Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There wouldn't be need for that chastisement if we would judge ourselves. And so I believe this is a picture of us letting those watchmen, which I believe speaks primarily of the Scriptures, letting the watchmen wound us, strip away the veil, and bring us to genuine, deep confession of sin in order to be restored. The Lord has really been showing me a lot about confession of sin, and I'm finding real blessing in it, to be honest. It's not something you usually think of finding blessing in, but I am finding real blessing in moving into deeper confession of sin. And I'm also finding, surprisingly, unexpectedly, that in this we have a real key to victory over besetting sins. Now, you wouldn't expect confession to be a real key to victory over besetting sins, but I'm finding that it is. And I think one of the reasons that we can sin and confess, then sin again and confess again and sin again and say, here I am again, Lord, and sin again and confess again and go on and not have victory is one of the reasons is that our confession is shallow and defective. And here's the challenge to allow the watchman to really smite us and wound us and to take away that veil and come to real confession of sin. We make confession almost like a formula. You sin? Well, confess it. God forgives. He forgets. Go on. Well, that's true, but what is confession? I mean, is it genuine confession? Is genuine confession just saying, well, I sinned? Or is it really, as the word, as you know, indicates, saying the same thing or agreeing with God about that sin and coming to where you think God's thoughts about that sin? Just like when a child has been disobedient to the mother, you know, we'll sometimes say, well, tell mom you're sorry. You know, you said that in a disrespectful way. I thought, tell mom you're sorry. In some cases, of course, if it's true disrespect, you need to deal with it more than just say you're sorry. But tell your mom you're sorry, and they'll say, I'm sorry. You know, and the only thing they're sorry about is you're making them say it. And what do we say? Oh, you sure didn't say that like you meant it. And sometimes I think maybe God thinks the same thing about our confessions of sin. You know, you didn't really, I'm not sure you really see the wickedness of that sin. Now, let me just, in closing, we really are out of time here, but I want to give you five ways, and I'm just going to mention them, I suppose, to make confession a deep work. And by the way, the one thing that shows that our confession is often shallow is that we will confess to God things that we would be angry with men about if they accused us of them. You know, we'll confess to God, oh, forgive me for my pride. But if you accuse me of being proud, well, I'd get my hackles up. Why do they have to accuse me of being proud? You know, it shows we're not really touched and humbled under the, we're not really smitten and wounded about that sin. Otherwise, we'd say, yeah, well, you're not telling me anything I don't know. I've already confessed that pride to the Lord. Here's some ways to make confession a deep work. One, use words that fit the sinfulness of the sin. Instead of, Lord, sorry I was defeated, sorry I fell, sorry I blew it, use words like iniquity, wickedness, rebellion. Two, trace the sin back to the Ten Commandments. This can be helpful. Because I believe God divided His moral law into those ten categories and then gave us the worst specimen of each as a way of challenging us whenever we find a sin to fit it into one of those categories and trace it back to that worst specimen and say, well, my sin wasn't that exactly, but it's of the same stuff as that. I didn't commit adultery, but I had a lustful thought, and it's the same, in essence, it's the same thing. I haven't killed anybody, but I lost my temper with my son, and in essence, at root, it's the same thing. So you trace it back to one of the Ten Commandments, and it helps you to see the sinfulness of it. Three, bring to mind circumstances that aggravate the evil. Some circumstances that make it even worse. Here I was just studying about communion with Christ, and I was just with the Lord's Supper yesterday, worshiping the Lord and thanking Him for what He did for me. And here today, I did such and such. Just keep bring to mind the circumstances that aggravate the evil. Four, contrast the sin with the goodness of God. Deuteronomy 32:6 is one that has wounded me often in confession. Do ye thus requite the Lord? It's been so good to me. Is this how I requite Him? Is this how I pay Him back? By this kind of thing? And then five, view it in the light of the cross. View the sin in the light of the cross. I think that, don't have time to go into it, but I think that's the significance of the bridegroom leaving the myrrh on the lock. And so when she came up and felt the lock, it brought to mind him, and the myrrh speaks, I think, of his sufferings on the cross. And we don't have time to prove any of that or go into it, but view the sin in the light of the cross. John Flavel, whom I've quoted several times this week, says that when we think of the sufferings of Christ for us, we ought ever after to view sin as a child would view a knife that was used to slay his beloved father. Just view it with abhorrence. Disgust. Abhor the iniquity. View it in the light of the cross. And what happens as we confess sin like this is that it turns our heart against the sin. Instead of just saying, I'm sorry, it really turns our heart against the sin to where we really abhor it and just it brings disgust to us, and therefore we're in a position now to really walk in dependence on Christ and have victory over that sin. Well, I just close, I guess, this session, and perhaps as we leave here in the next couple of days, we should leave with the question, is there anything between my soul and the Savior? We sang the song that the dear black preacher C.A. Tindley wrote, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Let's deal decisively with any breaks in our communion. And if there's anything that the Lord is dealing with us about now, well, let's deal with it now before we leave here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lessons from Your Word that we've been able to look at today and this week. And we pray that You'd make them real, living and active in our hearts. We pray for Your blessing upon each one as we prepare to leave in the next couple of days, as this week winds down. We pray that You would just surround each one of the brothers and sisters here with Your care and protection and blessing. Bless them as they return home, and just may the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.